Okay, the outline you should pull out of your folders looks like this, but it's entitled The Rapture of the Church. You want to have that one in front of you. Now, what I want to cover is in this evening is three specific areas. We first of all want to clearly define what the church is to clearly understand this new entity that God formed after in the events around Acts 2. Because the rapture of the church involves only church saints, it will not involve, for example, Old Testament saints. Their resurrection will come at a different point in God's prophetic timetable. And once we clearly understand what the church is, we'll then also define when the church began and what caused the church to be born. Then the second thing we shall do is under Roman numeral 2, capital A, is the event, the rapture event. We shall look at three passages that describe the event of the rapture, but doesn't say anything about the timing of that event. And then we'll do capital B, the timing of the rapture in connection with the start of the tribulation. So that's going to be the program and the outline of what we're going to cover. Let's begin with capital A, what is the church? Let's begin with Colossians chapter 1. We'll look at three passages. First one is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians 1, verse 18. Verse 18 reads, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Notice here that he describes the church as the body of the Messiah, and the body of the Messiah is therefore the church. That is what the church is, Messiah's body. Now, next question is, what is the makeup of the church? Let me hark back to a passage we looked at this morning, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. That's the second passage, but we won't look at it since we looked at it this morning. That the church is comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers. All Jews who believe, all Gentiles who believe, become members of a third new entity, distinct from Israel, distinct from the Gentiles, and they are the church, the body, the Messiah. Now the third issue is how do we enter this body? What is the means by which we enter the body, the Messiah? That'll be a third passage which we'll look at, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's chapter 12, verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, all made to drink of one Spirit." And notice the way we enter the body is by means of Spirit baptism. So when we believe, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body, and we already saw the body is the church. So the moment one believes, one of the works of the Spirit is to baptize us into the body of the Messiah. To answer the first question on your outline, what is the church? The church is the body of the Messiah, comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers, that is the body by means of Spirit baptism. Now we come to the next question in capital B, and that's this: when did the church begin? Notice here in verse 13 of this chapter, there is an inseparable connection between the existence of the church and Spirit baptism. If there is no Spirit baptism, there is no church. And the church comes into being because of Spirit baptism. So we can determine exactly when Spirit baptism began. That also will tell us exactly when the church began. And so for capital B, we'll look at two verses. The first one is in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now the only gospel writer that mentions the church happens to be the Gospel of Matthew. That's because he's writing to to Jewish people, and he's tracing for the Jewish people the consequences of Israel's rejection of the Messiah with the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12. One of these consequences was the creation of this new entity, the body of the Messiah. He first introduces the church in Matthew 16, uses the future tense, upon this rock, I will build my church. The reason this is important is because in all different forms of replacement theology, they like to claim the church was already in the Old Testament, and that was the spiritual Israel. So when God made his covenants, he did not make them with ethnic Israel, but with spiritual Israel, the church. And some begin the church with Adam, many begin the church with Abraham to connect them with Abraham with the church. But we can determine exactly when the spirit of baptism began. That will tell us when the church began. As of Matthew 16, there was still future of Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church. He did not say, I will continue building something already here. The whole concept was still future. Now, chapter 1, verse 5, we read, for John indeed baptized with water, but she shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Another spirit of baptism had not yet begun as of Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, spirit of baptism was still future. Now, the next question is, when was the prophecy of Acts 1:5 fulfilled? When did spirit of baptism begin? Now, the obvious answer initially would be chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, that is the correct answer, but there is one small difficulty here, because chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 does not mention spirit baptism. It does mention the filling of the Spirit, but to be Spirit-filled is not quite the same as being Spirit-baptized. So how can we clearly prove that the spirit baptism did begin in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? We can prove it by going to our second passage, which is Acts chapter 11. In the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the believers were all Jewish believers. In chapter 8, we have the introduction of the Samaritans, which had a Jewish background, though it was a mixed breed. But now in chapter 10, we have the introduction of the first Gentiles into the body of the Messiah. And God sends Peter to the home of Cornelius. And in the home of Cornelius is where we have the first time uncircumcised Gentiles entering the body of the Messiah. Furthermore, after he leads them to the Messiah, also stays with them and disciples them, he also eats at the same table with them, which went contrary to Jewish practices of that day. Jews would simply not sit and eat at the same table around uncircumcised Gentiles. And many of the early Jewish believers, not yet recognizing the nature of God's new program, follow the same custom. So in chapter 11, when Peter returns to Jerusalem, he suddenly finds himself under attack by his fellow Jewish believing members of the Church of Jerusalem. Verse 2 of chapter 11, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into men uncircumcised, and you did eat with them, which was a Jewish no-no of that day. And so to defend his actions of eating with uncircumcised Gentiles, he points out two things. He first of all tells them of the vision God gave him back in chapter 10, and he could not be disobedient to the heavenly vision. His second line of defense has to do with the Acts 1:5 prophecy. Skip down to verse 15. 11:15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning, and not the change in pronouns. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, the them are the Gentile believers of chapter 10, even as on us the Jewish believers of the Church of Jerusalem, at the beginning. In the context of this book, when did the Holy Spirit first fall upon the Jewish believers of Jerusalem? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then look at the very next verse, verse 16. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but she shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And notice here he quotes Acts 1:5. And putting verses 15 and 16 together, we learn Acts 1:5 was fulfilled when the Spirit fell upon the Jewish believers in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, and that's when Spirit baptism began. So that's when Spirit baptism began, that's also when the church began. So again, the church is the body of the Messiah, comprised of both Jewish and Gentile believers, who entered the body by means of Spirit baptism, and Spirit baptism began Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, so that is where the church began. The church is a unique new entity that began Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. As we're about to see, the rapture will concern just the church saints. Now, Roman numeral 2 on your outline, let's deal with the first major area, which has to do with the events of the rapture. And we'll look at the three passages that describe the rapture event without telling us the timing of it. Let's begin with John chapter 14. Now, he's done the Passover context. He's having these discussions with the disciples that they are partaking of the Passover meal. He says to them in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now he announces to them that he will soon be leaving them to go back to where he came from. He came from heaven, which means he will soon be going back into heaven. And while he's in heaven, he'll be preparing a place for them. And only when the place is fully prepared will he'll comfort them to take them to where he was then going. And note the exact nature of the promise. As a promise of a special coming of the Messiah for believers to take them to where he was then going. And specifically, to take them specifically into heaven. And that's the key promise of chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. Nothing here is stated about the timing of this event. He does promise a special coming specifically for believers to take them to where he was then going, which was heaven. Now we'll go to the next passage, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thess chapter 4, verse 13. Okay, 4:13, "We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that have fallen asleep through Jesus will God bring with him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and left in the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that have fallen asleep." As we saw in our morning session, Paul's basic procedure is to go to a city, and he would go to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. From the Jews and Gentiles who believe, he organized them into a local church. He would stay long enough with them to teach them the whole counsel of God. He also trained men to be elders and deacons and give them the authority over the local church. And then he would move on and begin the process all over again somewhere else. He was unable to complete that process in the city of Thessalonica because persecution broke out rather early and he had to flee the city. And therefore, the number of Bible questions that remained unanswered. Now, the church in Thessalonica wrote him letters asking him a series of Bible questions, and both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's responding to specific questions they had written to him and asked about. It's obvious he taught them certain truths about the rapture, but one question remained unanswered. And the unanswered question was, if a believer dies before the rapture, will he miss out on the benefits of the rapture? For them, this was not merely a curiosity question. believers had died in that persecution and the rapture had not yet taken place, will they therefore miss out on the benefits of the rapture? And so the purpose of this segment of the Thessalonian epistle is to comfort them, pointing out there's nothing to be concerned about because before the rapture affects the living believer, the fact that dead ones first, who says we're alive, shall no wise precede them that have fallen asleep. I may have given this illustration before in previous conferences. You don't have to be a believer very long to see how fragmented the church has become. And within the broad denominations, we have subdivisions, so that overall we have more than 1,000 denominations around the world today. And the biggest Protestant church here in America would be the Baptist Church. We have more than one Baptist group. Let me give you just a short list. In this country, we have the American Baptists and the Confederate Baptists and the Southern Baptists. We have the General Association of Regular Baptists and the Baptist General Conference. We have the Bible Baptist and the Baptist Bible. We have the Free Will Baptist and the Reformed Baptists. That's just a short list. There's also been trouble among the brethren. In this country, we have the Grace Brethren and the Plymouth Brethren and the Mennonite Brethren and the Open Brethren and the Close Brethren. It's perfectly right to be a member of any of these brethren groups I just mentioned, but there was one brethren group the Bible forbids anyone to join. That's the group he mentions here in verse 13, where he says, "I would not have you ignorant brethren." So never, never, never join any church called the Church of the Ignorant Brethren, because the Bible forbids it right here. What he does not want them to be ignorant about is the correlation between living and dead believers when the rapture event occurs. Now, having spelled out what he's trying to explain to them, what he does in verses 16 and 17 is give us the chronological sequence of the prophetic sequence of the rapture event. There are going to be seven distinctive stages. They happen in very quick succession, but they happen in seven distinctive stages. And in verse 16, stage number one, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. He ascended, and so he did now see the right hand of God the Father, but someday he'll rise up from that seat at the right hand of the Father and will come back to this earth's atmosphere. Stage number two, with a shout. The Greek word for shout has to do with a military command given. Here's a certain military terminology in describing the rapture event in this passage. And when a chief commander came out of his chief commander's tent, he would give an order for something to transpire. And the point is, when our chief commander comes out of his heavenly tent, he'll give an order for the process to begin. Stage number three, with the voice of the archangel. There is only one archangel. His name is Michael. And in this third stage, he continues the military motif, because after the chief commander gave an order, it would be repeated by the sub-commander. And so sub-commander Michael will repeat the order of the chief commander. Stage number four, with the trump of God. Here again, the military motif, because after the sub-commander repeat the order of the chief commander, the person with the trumpet will give a sound, and based upon the sound the trumpet makes, the soldiers will know exactly how they have to respond and what to do. Then comes stage number five, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, my wife was raised as a Presbyterian, and her father was actually a pastor, a minister in the Presbyterian Church, but the specific denomination he was part of had become very liberal. And there were a few true believers within that denomination, and my father-in-law is one of the few believers in that group. So because of so much liberalism denying the truths of Scripture, that denomination got rather cold. So during our courtship period, I often would tell her, according to Scripture, whenever the rapture occurs, the Presbyterians would get to go first, because it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that may be why it took those 7 years to finally agree to the wedding. But notice the phrase "in Christ." That's not a general term, it's a very specific term, because Paul uses certain terms in a tactical manner. He'll say in Jesus, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in Him, in whom, in the Lord. These are all technical terms for the apostle, for those that have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of the Messiah. And so this phrase again would limit the rapture to church saints. Only those have been baptized into the Messiah, into Christ. Then stage number six, then we that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds. Now the rapture teaching is under heavy attack today. In some areas, the attack is mostly on those who hold to a pre-tribulational view. But more and more circles today are denying the rapture event itself. And that movement is also growing. There's no such thing like the rapture event. And I run into these people more and more in my travels nowadays. And one thing they always come to me with is this. We don't believe in the rapture because the word rapture is not found anywhere in the Bible. That's correct. The word rapture is not found anywhere in any English Bible. Now, technically, folks, no English word is found in the Bible. Not a one. What God gave us in Scripture is in three languages, primarily Hebrew, secondarily Greek, thirdly Aramaic. That is the actual language that God gave the Bible to. What we have in English are translations of it. Now, these critics often come from mainline denominations, so before I answer the question, I ask one of my own, do you happen to believe in the Trinity? And they always say yes. So I respond, well, the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible either. At least the Greek word for rapture is found in the Greek text, but there's no Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek term for Trinity, so why do you believe in it? The issue is not whether a specific English word is found in Scripture. The issue is something else. The issue is, what do we mean by that term? Is what we mean by it found in Scripture? What do we mean by the term Trinity? We believe there's only one God, but the Bible reveals that this one God consists of three distinct personalities, because the Bible calls the Father God, it calls the Son God, that calls the Spirit God, but doesn't teach three gods, only one. We've taken this biblical concept and gave it a one-word title, Trinity. That word is not found in Scripture, but what we mean by that word is found in Scripture. What do you mean by the word rapture? By the word rapture, the Greek word is harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. It simply means to be caught up or to be raptured. To be caught up and to be raptured. What we mean by that term is, after dead saints are resurrected, believing saints will suddenly be caught up or raptured. Is that found anywhere in Scripture? Right here in verse 17. Then we who are alive the left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds. And the Greek word for caught up and rapture can go either way. But it means the same thing. Now, if we can go ahead and simply drop the word rapture and simply use the phrase here, the catching up. But having changed the term from rapture to catching up, we have not changed the content of the teaching, the content of the Bible doctrine. But there will be a catching up of believers, a rapturing of believers, after the dead saints have been resurrected. And then comes stage number seven, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we evermore be with the Lord. Another question is, once the resurrected dead ones and raptured living ones are caught up in the air and meet the Lord in the air, where does he take us to? And according to the John passage, he will then take us to heaven. Now, those who teach post-tribulationism teach that once we meet him in the air, we make a U-turn to come back to the earth. That picture is not found in these passages. And the John 14 promises he'll be taking us to heaven, once we are either resurrected or caught up or raptured. Again, the passage says nothing about the timing of this event. It simply focuses on the rapture event to give comfort to the ones he's writing to. So verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. They should be comforted. No dead believers will not miss out on the benefits of the rapture. They benefit even before the living believers will benefit. That's the third passage to look at, which is 1 Corinthians 15. The entire context comprises verses 50 through 58. Verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." He starts out pointing out the kind of bodies we now possess. Bodies subject to immortality and bodies subject to corruption is not the kind of bodies with which we can enter into the eternal state. So at some point, there must be a change in the nature of the body in which we now live. And in this context, he pointed out for the church saint, it will come at the time of the rapture of the church. Now verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And note the word mystery. Now in English, we use the term to mean something we don't have an answer to, something we don't quite yet understand. Like the TV program that was popular some years back called Unsolved Mysteries. But it's not the meaning of the word in the New Testament. The specific meaning of the term mystery is something that was unknown at the time of the Hebrew Bible, in the time of the Old Testament, revealed for the first time by the New Testament. So whatever is knowable from the Old Testament would never be classed as a mystery. A mystery is knowable only from the pages of the New Testament. Now how do we derive with that the definition? Keep your finger here, don't lose your place, and turn momentarily to Ephesians chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 3, Ephesians 3:3. "How thou by revelation was made known unto me the mystery," there's our term, "as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Again the word. Now notice how he defines it. "Which in other generations was not made known unto sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." And notice he defines the mystery as something totally unrevealed in previous times, in previous generations, only now being revealed to his New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Let's skip down to verse 9. "To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery," again the term, "which for ages has been hid in God who created all things." Mystery, hidden for ages, only now being revealed to New Testament saints. Now turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 25, Colossians 1, verse 25. "Whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God which was given me to you, were to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery," that's again the term, "which has been hid for ages and generations, but now has it been manifested to his saints." Again, something totally unknown previously, only now being revealed to his New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. And so a mystery is something totally unrevealed in the Old Testament, revealed for the first time in the New. Altogether, there are 8 specific divine mysteries and 2 satanic ones. 8 divine mysteries and 2 satanic ones. And among the 8 divine mysteries, it happens to be the rapture event. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. This is one key reason why the rapture of the church and the second coming cannot be the same event. There are far, far more details about the second coming in the Hebrew Bible than in the New Testament. And most of the details are found in the Old Testament. And therefore, the second coming will never be classed as a mystery. Rapture was nowhere indicated or taught in the Old Testament, and therefore it can be classed as a mystery, as it is here. Now back to verse 51. "Paul, to tell you a mystery, we all shall not sleep, we all shall be changed. And part of the content of this mystery is, not everybody will die. Everybody undergoes a change. Not everybody dies." Verse 52, he then begins describing the quickness of the change in a moment. The Greek word for moment is the source of English word atom. It would be in the very atom of time. And secondly, in the twinkling of an eye, also emphasizing the speed by which these seven stages are going to occur. And then he mentions the stages 4, 5, and 6 we saw in the Thessalonian epistle. Stage number 4, at the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound. Stage number 5, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Stage number 6, and we the living, shall be changed. Physical devil is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, and so on to the end of the chapter. And so at some point, the dead believer whose body has suffered corruption puts on incorruption. Living believers, living in mortal bodies, mortality puts on immortality. And so all believers undergo some kind of a change, either by resurrection or by translation. Now again, the passage as a whole says nothing about the timing of this invasion. It simply emphasizes the need to change the body when this event occurs. However, those who are post-tribulationists will often use one phrase to teach post-tribulationism. That's the one found in verse 52, the last trump. I might point out both mid-tribs and post-tribs use the same argument. And both of them connect the seventh trumpet of Revelation with this last trump. The difference is mid-tribs put in the middle of the tribulation, post-tribs at the end. But they both connected the last trump with the seventh trumpet of Revelation. And that's how they argued the case either for mid or post-tribulationism. That cannot be what Paul is referring to. Notice he uses a definite article, the last trump, a very specific one. And he does not bother explaining what he means by that, which shows he anticipates the Corinthians to know exactly what he means by that. This is what the Corinthians could not do. They could not be reading this epistle and come to this phrase, the last trump, raise the question, what in the world does Paul mean by the last trump? Then pull out the book of Revelation, turn to chapter 11 and say, this must be it. They could not do so because Revelation had not yet been written. It won't be for about 30, 35 more years. There's no knowledge of any seven trumpets at this stage when Paul writes Corinthians. And yet he's referring to a specific one, the last trump. Now they would know what he's talking about because Corinth was a place he stayed for some long time, was able to teach them the whole counsel of God, which included the significance of the seven festivals of Israel as outlined in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, he outlines to Moses the seven feasts to be observed and the order they are to be observed, because they'll be fulfilled in the same order in which they fall. And while there are seven of them, they're grouped in two different cycles. The first cycle is the spring cycle that contains the first four. The first four come close together in about 50 days of each other, and the first four will be fulfilled by the program of the first coming. So number one, the Feast of Passover, fulfilled by the death of the Messiah. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, fulfilled by the offering of a sinless blood. Thirdly, the Feast of First Fruits, fulfilled by the resurrection of the Messiah. And fifthly, the Feast of Weeks, fulfilled by the birthday of the church. You have a four-month break, and you have the fall cycle that contains the last three. Last three come even closer to each other, or within 2 weeks of each other. And these are the three are the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled by the Messianic Kingdom. And the Day of Atonement will be fulfilled by the Tribulation and Israel's atonement in the Tribulation. Before those festivities, you have the Feast of Trumpets. And he's referring to something unique with the Feast of Trumpets. Let me point out, he's already made in the same epistle several references to some of these holy festivals. Turn back to chapter 5. Notice in chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, he's referring to the Passover. Then in verse 8, he's referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In chapters 11 through 14, he's referring to the Feast of Weeks. And even earlier in chapter 15, for example, chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, he makes a reference to the Feast of First Fruits. He's already made several references to the Jewish festivities within this one epistle. What he does in verse 52 is to do it one more time. So what does he mean by the last trump? If you go to any synagogue service on this occasion, that falls around September every year, you will hear 100 trumpet sounds. And the first 99 sounds are of different lengths. Some are short, some are long, some are staccato. And the first 99 notes go back and forth between short, long, staccato, interchanging, and so on. When you get to note number 100, it is called the Tekiyak Dolah, the great trump and the last trump. The great trump, the last trump. And in Judaism, by the way, it symbolizes Israel's resurrection and entry to the Messianic kingdom. And the concept of resurrection is found in the rabbinic teaching about the last trump. Now, Paul picks up the resurrection motif. He applies it to church saints. And so what he says is the last trump of the Feast of Trumpets will symbolize the resurrection of the church saints. So again, it doesn't say anything about the timing of the rapture. If it implies anything about timing, if there is any implication, it would be a pre-tribulational rapture. Because again, the Day of Atonement is symbolized by the tribulation and Israel's national atonement in the tribulation. But trumpets comes before the Day of Atonement. And just as trumpets comes before the Day of Atonement, by the same token, the rapture has to come before the tribulation. So if it indicates anything about the timing of the rapture, it would be a pre-tribulational view. But in essence, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is to emphasize the need to change the nature of the body when the rapture occurs. Let's now go to the next segment, which has to do with the timing of the rapture event. You can turn to Luke chapter 21. Let me begin with a simple observation, which is this. No passage on the tribulation ever mentions the ecclesia, the church. No such passage exists anywhere. And nobody who believes in either mid or post-tribulationism can actually take you to a passage inside a tribulation context that mentions the church. So it doesn't exist in any tribulation context. And the scholars among the post-tribulationists admit this. They admit they have no passage in the scripture that puts the church clearly in the tribulation. And yet they choose to believe it, not because of exegetical reasons, but because the theology they hold to, which is in most cases, not all, but in most cases is replacement theology, and that requires them to alter to a post-tribulational view. Now, after admitting, by the way, and I quote them in Israelology chapter, the chapters that deal with their view, what they actually admit, there is no passage that puts the church in the tribulation. What they have to do is use a backdoor approach to sneak us into tribulation. These two different backdoors, and both arguments are worked out as a syllogism. A syllogism is we have a major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. And the first door I call the Israel door. And they argue like this. Major premise, the church is Israel. Israel is the true church. Minor premise, Israel is in the tribulation. Conclusion, therefore, the church has to be in the tribulation. It's a logical argument, but based upon the correctness of that major premise, is the church Israel. As I was doing my research for Israelology at the University in New York, I decided to go to every single passage where Israel is mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned exactly 73 times. Israel is found 73 times. Not once is it used of the church. It's either used of Jewish people in general, or more specifically of Jewish believers, but never once used of the church. And so they never even try to prove the correctness of their major premise. They simply start with that, and they begin to work the argument that way. Furthermore, they tend to be rather selective. Exactly when does the church mean Israel, or when does Israel mean the church? And the answer is, when God says nice things about Israel, that's the church. When God says bad things about Israel, that's them Jews again. And that's really the way they argue their position. The second argument they use is what I call the saints' door, and the syllogism goes like this. Major premise, all saints are church saints. All saints are church saints. Minor premise, there are saints in the tribulation, of course there are. Conclusion, therefore, the church has to be in the tribulation. A logical argument based upon the correctness of the major premise, but are all saints church saints? And that's why we began the study defining biblically what the church is and what it is not. People like Adam and Noah, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, David and Isaiah, Jeremiah, these were saints, but they're not church saints. And if the rapture occurs and people are saved after the rapture, they too are saints, but they're not church saints. And so that's why the church itself is not mentioned in any tribulation context. Saints are mentioned, never called the ecclesia, never called the church. And this is significant in a book like Revelation, because you'll find the church mentioned a number of times in the first three chapters and possibly in the first five. But most of the book deals with the 7 years of tribulation. Chapter 6 to chapter 18 is all tribulation. The church is not mentioned even one single time. Not even once. The church comes up again in chapters 19 to 22, which is after tribulation. And what you find in Revelation is also true of every other passage. The church may be mentioned as being before and after, never within. So again, no post-trib will ever be able to pull out a verse in a tribulation context that shows the ecclesia, the church, is within that period of time. It does not exist. Now, Luke chapter 21 provides many details about the tribulation. Now, skip down to verse 35 and notice how inclusive he makes the statement. Chapter 21, verse 35, "For so shall it come upon all them to dwell upon the face of all the earth." And notice his emphasis is, if you're on the earth, there's no way of escaping these tribulation judgments. It falls upon all them that dwell upon the face of all the earth. So no matter where you live on the earth, there's no way of escaping these judgments. There is a way of escaping, but it cannot be on the earth. Verse 36, "But watch ye every season, making supplication that ye may prevail to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Notice the way of escaping is to stand before the Son of Man. That's the result of the rapture event. We are removed from this earth, and we stand before the Son of Man. We're off the earth, and that's the only way we can escape the tribulation. A lot of our critics mock us, saying we're trying to escape persecution. That's not the issue. The church has never been promised escape from persecution. In fact, the church has been promised severe persecution. We haven't had that too much here in America, but that's when the world is still going on. And so the church has never been promised salvation from persecution. But what we are promised from, as we shall see, is the wrath of God. In the 7 years of tribulation is the wrath of God. He's delivering the church from the wrath of God, not from persecution per se. Let's go now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thess chapter 1. First as 1 verse 9, first as 1 verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering we had unto you, how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When the word wrath is used of God's wrath, it's used in two different senses. First of all, there is the present wrath of God against sin. Romans chapter 1, verses 18-19. Romans 1, 18-19, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and godliness of men. The second way the wrath is used is of the future wrath of God, the wrath of the tribulation. That's the way the word is used throughout the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 18. Now, believers are delivered from both kinds of wrath. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, Romans 5, 9, we're delivered from the present wrath of God against sin. But the wrath here in chapter 1, verse 10, notice, is from the future wrath, the wrath to come. So you notice the special promise for special coming for believers, deliver them from the wrath to come. It goes well with the John 14 passage. A special coming for believers to take them to heaven, for the reason is not to escape persecution, but to escape the wrath of God. And the whole seven-year period is the wrath of God. Now go over to chapter 5. The context is verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. Notice he discussed the rapture in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now chapter 5, verse 1 opens up with two words, but concerning. But concerning. And the Greek uses two words, peri, P-E-R-I, P-E-R-I, and the word de, D-E. De-de. And the peri-de construction in Greek grammar emphasizes a contrastive, introducing a new topic. A contrastive, introducing a new topic. Now, if you read through 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul goes from one topic to another to another. And every time he begins a new topic, you'll see the phrase in English, but concerning, but in Greek it's peri-de. And the very two words he uses here in chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning, he's now introducing a new topic. New topic in verse 2 is, yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, so comes as a thief in the night. The new topic is the day of the Lord. The most common term we use today for the seven-year wrath period is the tribulation, the great tribulation. But the most common term in Scripture in both Testaments is the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. That's the most common term. There's now a subject here in verses 1, 2, and 3. Notice specifically the day of the Lord, coming as a thief in the night. They discuss the rapture in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is introducing a new topic. And in verses 1, 2, and 3, where people are saying peace and safety, suddenly the day of the Lord hits. But specifically, he points out, it hits the unbelieving world. And he points out in verses 4 through 8 this, the day of the Lord will not overtake the believer as a thief in the night, or overtakes the unbeliever as a thief in the night. And what he does, he borrows terminology that is mentioned in two minor prophets, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, Zephaniah 1, verses 14 through 20, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Describes the day of the Lord as a time of blackness and darkness, time of the outpouring of the wrath of God, and so on. And he points out that the day will not overtake the believer in verses 4 through 8, because the believer is not of the night, nor of the darkness, nor of the blackness. It will come upon the sons of darkness, upon the sons of the sons of the night. And because the believer is not of the night, nor of the darkness, it will not overtake them as it will overtake the unbeliever. He finally spells out why in verse 9. He says in verse 9, for God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he points out, we have not been appointed unto wrath. Now, what kind of wrath is he talking about? Well, the antecedent in this context will be verse 2, the wrath of the day of the Lord. The wrath of the day of the Lord. And we have not been appointed to that period of time, but the unbeliever is, and therefore will come by, it will fall upon them. And how will the believer escape this period of time? You'll explain that in chapter 4 by means of the resurrection and catching up. Just the means of escaping the day of the Lord is by means of the rapture of the church. Now we'll go to Revelation chapter 3. Addressing the church, he says in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, because you kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Notice what he does not say. He does not say he'll keep the church safe within the time of trial. The time of trial he will detail from chapter 6 to chapter 18. He's not promising the church to be kept safe within the time of trial, but from the very hour of it, the very timing of this period of time. That will explain why the church is not mentioned anywhere between chapter 6 to 18, only before the tribulation starts, after it has ended, never within the seven-year period of time. Now, those who oppose tribulationists do interpret this verse, I shouldn't say broadly, not all of them. Many of them interpret the verse to mean God will keep the church safe in the tribulation. If that's what the promise is, they'll keep the church safe in the tribulation, something goes terribly haywire. For example, in chapter 6, saints are getting killed. Chapter 7, saints are getting killed. Chapter 11, saints are getting killed. Chapter 12, saints are getting killed. Chapter 13, saints are getting killed. Chapter 14, saints are getting killed. Chapter 17, saints are getting killed. Chapter 18, saints are getting killed. So chapter 3, verse 10 is promising the church safety in the tribulation. God is doing a terrible job of it. Saints are getting massacred all over the place. And chapter 13 says the Antichrist war against the saints, and he overcomes them. They don't overcome him. The way chapter 3, verse 10 makes sense is that the promise of chapter 3, verse 10 is for the church saints. Those saved after the church don't have the same promise. But that explains why the church is not within the seven-year period. Look at one more passage. Look at chapter 19. Now chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, chapter 19, 11 to 21 describes the second coming and Armageddon. But the first 10 verses describe events up in heaven before the second coming. Among these events in heaven before the second coming is the marriage of the bride and groom. So look at verse 6 of chapter 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Let's give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife had made herself ready. It shall be given unto her that she should array herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. One event will be in heaven before the second coming, notice, is the marriage of the Lamb. And we know from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, that the groom is the Messiah and the bride is the church. And so what this shows is that the church is already in heaven before the second coming. And she did not just now arrive. Notice that she's dressed in verse 8 in fine linen, which he interprets to mean the righteous acts of the saints. What this shows is that after we've been raptured, we undergo the judgment seat of the Messiah. You'll see the details in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Every individual believer will be evaluated as how we have served the Lord since we believed. And whatever wood, hay, stubble we have used will be burned up. Whatever gold and silver, precious stone we have deposited is going to be purified. So at the wedding of the Lamb, all that is showing on the bride is the righteous acts of the saints.
Not only is the church in heaven before the second coming, she's been there long enough to undergo the entire judgment seat of the Messiah. This passage minimally requires this distinction between the rapture of the church and the second coming of the Messiah. And the other passages we looked at points out it'll happen sometime before the tribulation starts. So when will the rapture come? It come any time between right now and the signing of the seven-year covenant, which begins the seven-year tribulation. Between right this minute up until the signing of the covenant, we may see some more prophetic events occurring. We may see no more prophetic events occur. We simply don't know, because the rapture could indeed come today. So you can see I am both pre-millennial, I am pre-tribulational, I am pre-everything. I won't even eat post-toasties for breakfast to avoid any appearance of false teaching. But that's the blessed hope of the church. So we're not looking who the Antichrist is. We're not looking for the tribulation. Our blessed hope is the return for the Messiah to take us to where he was then going, which will take us right to heaven to enjoy at the beginnings of our eternal bliss. When you came in, you received the blue folder like this. If you don't have one of these, will you raise your hand? We'll get one out to you. You will not have one of these. Just keep your hand up, I'll get it passed out to you. It's on the table. And open up and look at the side that has the picture on it with the words, our history. I gave you my testimony in the first hour this morning and said a few things about our ministries. I will not be repeating everything. Let me just point out, as I mentioned this morning, we are a ministry that began in 1977 on two principles: to share the gospel with our own Jewish people, and secondly, to also teach the Word of God intensively from a Jewish frame of reference. We pointed out, as we do by books and tapes that you see on the table, you can look at those during the break. And if you want to order any of those sheets, there'll be somebody overseeing the table with these order sheets. And if you want to order something between now and Wednesday, she'll give you one. You can fill this out and give it back sometime between now and Wednesday. And then when we come to, when I go back to Oahu, I'll mail them from the post office at the airport on Thursday morning, so they'll get to fill the order very quickly. We also have been, as we've been many years with this church, these conferences. We also, as we mentioned, we have a special summer program, and I would encourage you to pick up this brochure from the table. I'll give you the program for this coming 6-week program. You don't have to come for all 6 weeks. You can come for 1 week up to 6 weeks. But the more you come, the more material you can use for your own discipleship ministry. And these are the ways we emphasize the teaching of scriptures from a Jewish frame of reference. Now, if you look at the brochure and you look at the coupon type page, this is a place that you can continue in supporting this ministry. This outlines different ways. We're already supported by this local church, as we have been for many years now. And there are people that have also made monetary commitments. They also send to us. And you've never had the opportunity or at this point felt led, I might encourage you to make this a matter of prayer and see if God will lead you to support the ministry in a specific amount. And if so, mark the amount by the dollar sign, fill out your name and address, tear the slip off, and just leave it either in an offering, and that'll be taken shortly, or in the table. And you can turn this in any time between now and Wednesday night. And if you make any kind of monetary commitment to support the ministry, simply wait until you hear from us. We will let you know by letter when to begin mailing your commitment in. And that'll be the only time you'll hear from us about this. We do not send out appeal letters and things of that nature. It's simply a commitment between you and the Lord. If God does supply, you'll mail it in, but if not, you won't. But you won't be badgered by reminders from us whatsoever. Also, if you wish to receive a receipt for the amount you're giving over these 4 nights, mark the amount in the upper left-hand corner where it says, "I'm enclosing so much today's offering." We're happy to send you a number of receipt for income tax purposes. If you want to make the checkout, you can make the checkout to Ariel Ministries, and that will be sufficient. We also produce a magazine that looks like this. It's published now 4 times a year. We'll eventually move it to 6 times a year. And what we have in this magazine is news of our branches, which is now located in 10 different countries. and so on, but also always has at least two, usually three Bible studies. For example, in this issue, we have the Earth States and Bible Prophecy. And we publish this magazine and make it available free of charge. We don't charge for the magazine. Now, if you want to receive it, you don't have to either be able to give or make a commitment. But if you want to receive it, you can receive it in two ways. If you want the hard copy like this, then give us your full name and address on this form. But also, it's available as an email. If you'd like it as an email instead, then just give us your email address. That will be sufficient. We'll be happy to keep sending you the magazine and its Bible studies as long as you wish to receive it from then on. All right, let's go ahead and take our offering for our ministries at this stage. Do we have offering? And I will tell you a little story as the offering is being taken. And then we'll open the floor for questions for about 15 or so minutes before we have our Berean Bible Luau. Have you got the offering organized? There you go. The story I'm going to tell you is not one of my rabbi stories. It's has a Jewish twist to it. The story is about a Taliban terrorist. He's running through the deserts, fleeing the authorities. And he's getting desperate because he's running out of water. He looked up in the distance and he saw what looked like to him initially as an oasis. And if it is an oasis, every oasis would have water, and that would supply his need. He makes it to this, what looked like an oasis. When he gets there, he finds there's no oasis, there's no water there. All he sees is an old Jewish man selling ties. The terrorist asks the Jewish man, "Don't you have any water here?" Jewish man says, "I have no water, but I have all these nice ties, only $5 a piece." And the Taliban terrorist says, "I don't want your Western clothing. I'm an Easterner. What I need is water." The Jewish man says, "Well, I have no water. I have this nice silk tie, only $5. A terrorist says, "I hate Jews. I would like to take that tie and put it around your neck and squeeze you till you're dead, but I need to preserve my energy. I need to find some water." Jewish man says, "I'll show you I'm a better man than you are. You hate me because I'm Jewish. You call me an infidel. You won't buy any of my ties. But to show you I'm a better man than you are, if you can make another kilometer through these sand dunes, you'll come to a crossroads. And the corner, there is a nice restaurant that has all the water you can possibly want and drink. So go in peace and may God bless you." The terrorist leaves. He says, "I may come back and kill you yet, but right now I need to preserve my energy." He disappears for a while, but then he comes back to the Jewish man, but he's coming back crawling on his knees, he's crawling on his hands. He's close to dead. He's got this $5 bill in his hand. He says to him, "They won't let me in without a tie." Okay, we'll take questions till about 7:30 before we have our luau. So I left the other question you wrote, but they're in the pocket. By the way, if you're among those that doesn't like to ask questions out loud, you can just write them down and hand them over to me or to someone else. And I'll deal with the written questions first, and I'll take the questions from the floor. Under Mosaic law, when two or three witnesses were required for conviction of a capital crime, was there a requirement for them to be innocent of that crime? If so, what's the book of reference? The issue of faithful and true witnesses is detailed in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 17, chapters 13 and 17. What says in that area is that the witnesses have to be truthful. They have to have been eyewitnesses of the crime, and they have to be faithful. But as far as the issue of the Mosaic law is concerned, is that there must be two or three witnesses that must be true and faithful witnesses, and they're responsible to cast the first stone. A rabbinic interpretation when they dealt with the issue of what constitutes faithful and true witnesses, they made one more issue, but this is rabbinic, not Mosaic, and that is that the two or three witnesses must not be guilty of the same sin the accused is accused of. The two or three witnesses must not be guilty of the same sin, otherwise they would not be truly faithful witnesses of the same sin. So when Jesus told the people that brought the adulterous woman to him, he says, if the witnesses are not guilty of the same sin, go ahead and proceed to stone her. And of course they scrolled away, showing they were not innocent of the same sin. So that's the emphasis in the scriptures. The scriptures do not require them to be, doesn't state to be required not to be guilty of the same sin. Rabbinic interpretation to be faithful and true, that would be a requirement from a rabbinic standpoint. For the Jews who don't believe Messiah has yet come, where do they believe will they spend eternity when they die? Most Jews today are quite secular, so most Jews don't believe in any afterlife. So they just simply believe that the death will terminate any further existence. There's no eternal soul and things of that nature. And the majority of the Jewish population today, 80% is related to atheist or agnostic. So they have no concept of a future life. Now, Orthodox Judaism in ancient times, they held to a heaven and hell concept, but hell has been largely dropped from Orthodox Judaism. They're not sure what happens to the soul upon death. What they do believe is when Messiah comes, they'll be resurrected from the dead and brought into the promised land. So they're not sure about what happens to the soul upon death, insofar as heaven is concerned. But they are sure is that Messiah will bring about the resurrection. And that is what is their hope is. Not so much that they may make it to heaven or not, but will they, about the resurrection of the Messiah to bring them into the Messianic kingdom. All right, that's all received by way of written questions. So we'll take the questions from the floor. Who's got the first question tonight? Okay, wait for the mic to get right. Just throw it. Doesn't say saints of old, just says many of the saints. And these were buried, both those who were buried within the area of Jerusalem. And so these were not necessarily all dead saints, but rather saints that more recently had died. The way the text reads is that the moment Jesus died, they were resurrected. Providing the picture that with his death, he provides life. But there's two types of resurrections. The first kind is a restoration back to natural life. And people that were resurrected in the Old Testament died again later. People like Jesus resurrected in the Gospels, like Jairus' daughter, like Lazarus did die again later. So these are saints that were resurrected and provided a witness to the people in Jerusalem because that's the only place they went to. And provided a witness, but eventually they died again. Because nobody could be resurrected to an immortal state until Jesus was resurrected. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, the second kind, where mortality puts on immortality. But what happened to the saints in Matthew, they would have died again later. How fast or soon, we don't know. Question? In the back? I'm not catching what you're saying. Try again.
What is legalism, and how do we not fall into legalism?
Okay. Now, legalism is not obeying the commandments God gave us. That's a matter of obedience. Legalism involves two possibilities. One are possibilities where people begin to go back to a Mosaic law. If they simply choose to obey commandments of the Mosaic Law, that's a free option. But if they make it mandatory and expect others to follow the same rules and regulations, that border crosses into legalism. Another form of legalism is man-made commandments that becomes a criteria to see how Christian you are, how spiritual you are. And that tends to be more, that's been more rampant in the church. And so for example, when I first went to the Christian college, that was my first exposure to a Gentile Christian school. And the dean met with all of the freshmen and he gave us a list. Now he said, these are the rules we want you to follow as a student in the school. That's valid. Every school organization has the right to make standardized rules for people to be part of it. But the way he put it is, if you're a Christian, these are things you don't do. And the list I never even heard of before, never met read in the Bible. But one really intrigued me because it says, if you're a Christian, among the other rules, for example, you cannot go to any movie. In fact, one student got kicked off because she snuck out to see Sound of Music of all movies, but that was a no-no, and she was expelled from her position, and so on. One of the rules, he said, if you're a Christian, you don't play with dice. That confused me because the Bible talked about playing with casting lots. That sounded a bit like dice. So I raised my hand and asked the dean, you said Christians do not supposed to play with dice. Where does the Bible say this? He says, well, it's not exactly in the Bible, but this is what gamblers do. We have to avoid any appearance of evil. Therefore, since gamblers use dice, we cannot use dice. I raised my hand again. Let me get this straight. You're saying it's because gamblers use it, we cannot use it? He said again, yes, we have to avoid every appearance of evil. So I raised my hand again and said, well, don't bank robbers use getaway cars? If you use the same logic, shouldn't Christians have to be prohibited from driving cars? The next day he called me into his office for a private lecture. I got more than once from him. But that's legalism. Anyway, the weekend came and I went to a student activity building and I saw on the activity building a Monopoly game. And they had the seal of approval by the school. And that confused me because the Monopoly game you had at home, you had to throw two dice and move your things around. So I opened the lid, there was no dice. They replaced it with a spinner and says, spin twice. That's legalism. That's legalism. This shoe is, and when I asked him what's the sin of going to see a movie, his answer was because of what people do in the back row. So I said, I see the same thing happening in the public park. Should we prohibit Christians to go to a public park because of what some people do on the bench? But see, they're doing man-made rules. So they're simply saying, in our school, this is what we want you to do, that's valid. But when they say, this is what a Christian has to abstain from, they cross the line. Because our final rule of authority is Scripture, and all rules of faith and obedience. And legalism is when you go back to laws that were not intended for us, so you go back, or you go to man-made rules and make them a criteria for Christianity or spirituality. Question?
Are you in the alumni association of that school?
That school, though, that happened was one college we went to for 3 years. I then transferred to Cedarville, as an alumni of Cedarville, not of Shelton College, where I first went for 3 years. Does the work of the Spirit change? Not so much change, but one thing you won't be doing anymore is Spirit baptism. And so Spirit baptism will end when the church is complete and taken into heaven. But still be doing the work of conviction, regeneration, indwelling, and things of that nature. So many other works will continue, but not Spirit baptism anymore. Question? Any other questions? Somebody else is sweet, you. Okay. What I'm saying is that both angels and humans fell. And one third of all the angels that God created fell with Satan, and those are now demons. And my point was, the point of Hebrews 2 is God chose not to provide salvation for angels who fell, only for the salvation of fallen humanity. So Jesus never took on angelanity, but took on humanity and Jewish humanity so he could have the blood tie to bring about our redemption. Clarify what now?
The
Bema Seat? Okay. The Bema Seat, well, in English, the Judgment Seat of the Messiah, it will not be to evaluate our sins because he died for our sins. And Romans 8 verse 1 says there is now no condemnation them that are in the Messiah. But the purpose is how we have served the Lord since we believed. And when we're serving the Lord and fulfilling His will, we are then building with gold, silver, precious stone. If we're in rebellion or be disobedient, then we're building with wood, hay, stubble. And at the time of the judgment, the amount of wood, hay, stubble we have accumulated is irrelevant. When the fire is applied, it all disappears. And so what will determine our position in the kingdom and determine our position of authority in the kingdom is going to be determined by the gold, silver, precious stone we have accumulated. And so when we serve the Lord, no matter how simple, if we do it for the purpose of bringing Him honor and glory, it will not go unrewarded. So how we now live will matter for 1,000 years in the Messianic Kingdom, but the text also points out there'll be some places that have nothing to show for the spiritual life, yet they'll be saved as so as by fire. So how we live will matter for 1,000 years. And it's not just the big things we do in the church that are going to be rewarded, like teaching and preaching and so on. But Jesus says, if you even offer someone a glass of water in my honor or for my glory, it will not go unrewarded. So the church is more than merely getting together and preaching. The floors need to be cleaned, the windows need to be washed, and so on. If we do these things consciously in honoring the Lord, we're not going to reward it. We're having a luau and even putting these things out. If we do it consciously to honor God, we're not going to reward it. At the same time, there are ways to increase your reward. For example, if you serve coffee. Now, if you serve real coffee and not instant coffee, the reward goes up. Furthermore, if you serve regular coffee and not decaf coffee, the reward goes up even higher. And then if you serve 100% Kona coffee, not Kona blend, it gets up even higher. So these are ways you can increase your reward for the kingdom. Here, another question. Those who what now?
Those who Jesus spoke to the spirits that were captive from the days of the flood.
Oh, you mean he preached to the spirits? Yeah, that were the, that's first. That's actually 1 Peter chapter 3.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. First of all, it says he preached, but that's not the Greek word is not to preach. It uses a different word, keruso, which means to make a proclamation. And furthermore, he was not speaking to all the spirits, but specific generation, the spirits that were disobedient in Noah's day. On one hand, it might be angelic spirits because the flood came about because of the intermarriage between fallen angels and human women. The spirits may refer to those angels. Or the second group, it may be just to the human spirits that were drowned in the flood in Noah's day. But I would take it more to be the angelic spirits is because of that intermarriage that corrupted the human race even further, that finally necessitated the flood to come to get rid of all the Nephilim that came into being. So I would say the spirits he proclaimed was them, because what the Genesis 6 is Satan's answer to Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have the first prophecy of the Messiah. And interestingly, the first prophecy was not addressed to Adam or Eve, but to Satan. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So now Satan knows that a descendant woman he tempted will someday come to defeat him. What he tries to do in Genesis chapter 6 is to corrupt the seed of the woman to keep the Messiah from being able to come. And he came close to succeeding. But then he intervened with the flood, and the Nephilim destroyed, and the angels got, and those angels that sinned were committed into a place called Tartarus, one of the segments of Sheol or Hades, and that's where they are to this day. And so when his soul came down into Abraham's bosom, we know that they can see each other, talk to each other, he declared to the spirits that were distributed in Noah's day that their attempt to keep him from coming has failed. The fact that he's now there in Abraham's bosom shows he died, the atonement was made, and based upon that atonement will be the judgment in the future. But they failed to keep him from coming.
Okay. Now last time I heard you made it real clear about Mosaic law and the law of Christ.
Say again now?
The last time I heard you, you made it real clear about the difference between the Mosaic law and now we follow the law of Christ.
Right.
Okay. What is the correct view of grace?
Grace in dealing with salvation, the basic meaning is unmerited favor. None of us who were saved deserved it. And therefore, and none of us left to ourselves would reach out to God, so God would take the initiative. And so grace is unmerited favor. Grace does not mean we have no laws to follow. But those laws and how we keep them, number one, will not earn our salvation. But number two, it won't mean we lose our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. You couldn't do any work to earn salvation. You can't do any work to lose salvation. It's a once and for all free grace gift. And once you have it forever. The Bible does not say if you stay faithful and you die faithful, you'll then be given eternal life. The moment we believe, we have eternal life right now. If you can lose it, there wasn't eternal, there was temporary life. We already have eternal life, it cannot be lost. So there will be, that God will still exercise discipline. He points out, for example, in the Corinthian church, this is chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, I believe, that because they were getting drunk at the Lord's table, God disciplined them. Some were weak, some were sick, and some were dead. And so there is a price to pay when believers fall into sin. And if in Hebrews chapter chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, he points out, God will not tolerate a believer to continue living in sin. So a believer lives in sin, never suffers any discipline, you can determine he was never a believer to begin with. But a true believer will not be, God will not tolerate for them to live in sin indefinitely. Either they'll repent or they'll suffer divine discipline. But the divine discipline will not be loss of salvation. Okay, we have two more minutes. One more question.
At Peter's vision, there was the sheet that came down and all the pork and that stuff that was considered unclean. So since that time, things that were unclean were considered to be made clean by Jesus. To what extent does that go? That includes other things like you used to not be able to touch dead bodies without counting the days or something and so forth. What all was...
These issues of the Mosaic Law, but already in Mark chapter 7, it specifies that part of his master's mission is to make all meats clean. And so that was part of the process. All meats were clean for eating before Moses. The contrast of the clean and unclean were for sacrificial purposes, but not for eating. So he tells them, from Adam to Noah, man was to be purely vegetarian. To Noah he says, every moving thing shall be food for you. So if it moves, you can eat it. Whether it's slow as an escargot, as fast as a cheetah, you can eat it. Then with the Mosaic Law, the Gentiles still had no limitations on what they could eat, but Jews had. This you can eat, this you cannot, back and forth, back and forth. But part of Messiah's mission, when he brings the law to a close, those laws no longer apply. so your feet to keep kosher, but you also feed not to keep kosher. Although Peter did not learn the lesson until Acts 10. It was already true as of Acts 2. But the Jewish believers had a lot of difficulty in those early days, like the one I mentioned earlier, not eating with Gentiles. Now they could eat with Gentiles who were not circumcised, but it took them a while to get to that point. So those are the differences between moving from the law of the Messiah, the law of Moses, the law of the Messiah. Touching dead bodies. Keep in mind, when it talks about unclean, it's not necessarily sin. So if you touch the dead body, you will become unclean. You can become cleansed through 7 days of ritual cleansing. But unclean is not the same as sin. When a woman gave her period, she became unclean. She doesn't control her period. When she started to bleed, she's unclean for 7 days. And so on. So these were uncleanness was just ritual uncleanness. And that required ritual cleansing. So you have ritual uncleanness, you have sin, and so on. Those are not the same category. But now only certain men were allowed to touch dead bodies for the purpose of burial. Levites could not come in contact with dead bodies or graves, but those laws do not apply to us today. All right, time is up. We'll have these sessions every night, so don't be afraid to write your question down, and then we'll take the written questions, then the public questions. So now we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we confess.